Let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 25, if you will, please. Isaiah 25. You know, when Hollywood makes a movie about an apocalypse, you know, those kind of scary movies that shows widespread destruction and disaster. Well, Hollywood, I mean, they know how to do it pretty well. It used to all be about nuclear war, and now you've got kind of the environmental Holocaust movies kind of coming in where you've got all the destruction. Anyway, Hollywood knows how to depict these eerie scenes of cities that have been destroyed. And if you've ever seen those movies, and I mean, they've been making them forever. You know, you got pictures of lines of cars, you know, kind of rush hour, but the cars are all empty and there's nobody in the cars. They're kind of wiped out and there's cracks in the pavement. There's weeds coming up because the roads aren't used anymore, and there's no lights in the city, and the buildings are all abandoned. There's no people in the streets. Everything's dark and dreary. I mean, you know, they do it pretty well. They show judgment and what at least we might imagine that looking like. And of course, in Hollywood, out of this annihilation always arises the inevitable savior, a man or a woman who kind of is there in the background, hidden someplace that overcomes all the odds to rescue mankind. Now, I'm not suggesting these Hollywood movies have biblical themes in them. They really don't. They're void of God, at least any that I've seen or heard about or read about. The judgment is all the natural kinds of man's mistakes. It's not really a reference to sin. There's nothing about God in these movies. No mention of rejecting Him. And of course, man is the Savior, not Christ. Not God. The themes are thoroughly humanistic. But if they get anything right, at least they do plant in our minds the idea that one day there's going to be a day of reckoning. We have a tendency to think everything's going to keep going the way it is right now. Things are never going to change. The Bible, of course, teaches just the opposite. A day is coming. A day of judgment is coming. And we need to understand that. One day God will come. And Isaiah has been painting a pretty fair picture of this idea in his book. His vision, of course, is not void of God. It reveals that it's the God of heaven judgment. And back in chapter 24, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, he was particularly vivid in his description of this judgment. He said, you can glance back at verse 5, that it was going to come because people have transgressed his laws. They have violated his statutes. They have broken his everlasting covenant. There's no doubt about why a judgment would be coming. And because of that, Isaiah foretold of a day where there would be no joy, no happiness, no gladness. The cities themselves would be destroyed. They would be devastated. They would be wiped out with judgment. Terror is the thing that would reign in the world. And there'd be no escape. People would try and get away, they'd try and escape, but they'd climb out of the pit to get away and they'd be destroyed, or they'd fall into the pit if they weren't in the pit. This is the language that he was using. And the judgment would be permanent. Be no respecter of persons. Wouldn't matter if you were master or slave. Wouldn't matter if you're a spiritual leader or a follower. Wouldn't matter if you had a lot of money or you didn't have a lot of money. Judgment would come and it would come to all. Even the devil and his demons would be bound up and then ultimately punished. All of that was in the few verses in chapter 24. And if anything, Isaiah's vision of an apocalypse is far more dreadful, far more fearful than anything Hollywood could ever come up with. But of course, there's a difference. In Isaiah's vision, there's hope. In Isaiah's vision, we find God Himself. He tells of a few that are rescued, of a city that has been redeemed and renewed and rebuilt, of a Messiah who would faithfully love and save His people. For Isaiah, there is a way of escape for those who would follow the Lord. In the chapter I'm going to read to you here in just a moment, Isaiah moves away. We might say finally moves away because we've been chapter after chapter after chapter dealing with judgment. He finally moves away from the detail of judgment and he begins to give us details of those who respond, of those who are faithful, of those who love God. And that's what we're going to find in this passage. The message is very simple. Salvation from doom and destruction will always and inevitably lead to rejoicing and thanksgiving. That's what we'll see in these words from Isaiah 25. So let me read the chapter to you and then we'll see if we can make some sense of it. Let's listen to God's Word. Isaiah 25, 1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give to Your name. For You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will revere You. For You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. On this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. He will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pride, the trickery of His hands, the unassailable fortifications of your walls He will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Let's pray. Lord, we love Your Word. Lord, we thank You that it teaches us so much about You and about us, about life and about salvation, about how to live. Lord, we confess to You that we need that. We need it desperately. We pray that You'd give it to us today. Give us these words of life, and we pray that You'd cause them to go deep into our minds, deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray today that You'd bring a sense of revival to our worship, to our praise, to our relationship with You. Lord, who doesn't want that? Revival, newness, energy, freshness. So Lord, I pray that You'd teach us these things. You'd bring these things into our spirit this morning as we study Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to ask you, why are you here today? You worship God. Why do you praise God? Why do you give thanks to the Lord? Do you do it out of a sense of obedience? Are you here out of obligation? Are you here because somebody made you come? Are you here because it wouldn't be good for your reputation if you quit coming? What would people think? What would they begin to say about you? Are you here out of a sense of duty? Out of a sense of training? Why are you here? If we don't worship and praise God out of a deep, heartfelt love, desire to praise Him, to worship Him, to thank Him, then I don't think it's hard to come to the conclusion that really we're ingrates. You know, an ingrate's somebody that's not friendly. An ingrate's somebody that's not warm. They're kind of cold towards somebody else. They're blinded to blessings that have come to them. They have no gratitude, really. We don't want to be like that. But that's That's what happens if we don't come to God and respond to Him from our heart. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. This chapter shows us why we should worship and praise the Lord. Verse 1 really sets the tone, doesn't it? Really, it's a summary verse before we have the content. It gives us a foretaste of what's to come in the chapter. O Lord, You are my God. I want You. I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Why do we exalt the Lord? Why do we praise God? Well, we do it because of wonderful works. That's a broad statement, doesn't give specifics. But if we look at the works of God, if we take time to contemplate what He's done, we'll see that they're wonderful and it will lead us to worship. We'll see that He's planned these things out from long ago. God planned the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He has a grand plan. And He's perfectly faithful in executing what He has planned and what He has promised to us. So we praise Him for that. We worship Him for that. The rest of the chapter simply fleshes out the details of that concept, that theme, as it's laid out in the first verse. And what we're going to see really are two main things that fill this out. Number one, we praise God because He has and is rescuing us from death and judgment. He's rescued us. It's a reason to praise and worship. Secondly, we praise God because He has and is rescuing us into a life of blessing. He's rescuing us into something magnificent, something beyond belief. Let's take a look at these two things. First of all, we praise God because He rescues us. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us that He turns cities into a heap. This is not the first time that Isaiah has used the concept of city to help us understand something about what is evil. The cities represent places where people gather to live without God. So cities represent rebellion against God. And of course, He's not speaking literally here. And you know, there's a brand of Christianity around today that just kind of says, flee to the country, everybody needs property, and you got to grow your own food, and you got to get cities or eat. That's not the point. But the city represents evil in this sense. It's a little bit like the Tower of Babel. People gathered together to rise up against God, saying, we don't need God. We can make it on our own. So cities represent that in a sense here. More to the point, the cities represent our enemies. Cities represent those who attack the people of God and the things of God. The cities are the strongholds of the enemies that are bent on destroying the faithful. Jesus alluded to this when He said the gates of hell, the gates, you see, of the city, the gates of hell will not prevail against the assault of the gospel. The gospel goes to the people and to where the people have gathered. Of course, all the Bible, we get foreshadowings, and then we get ideas of these kinds of things, the overthrow of these cities. When David was conquering and expanding the kingdom, he would attack cities, and he would take cities and claim cities and redeem cities for the kingdom of God. Of course, the most famous of all stories, the most famous of all cities in this light is Sodom, right? Sodom represents, in the fullest sense of the word, everything that is evil, everything that is set against God. And in that story, we find that the judgment of God comes thoroughly, completely against His enemies. But what arises out of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? That arises is a story of rescue, a story of Lot. Here's one who God goes after, who God literally takes by the hand and forces him, leads him out of the city, rescues his tormented soul from Sodom and Gomorrah, leads him to safety, saves him from destruction. Listen, we need to be well aware of the intent of our enemies and God's enemies. You know, of course, as a Christian, don't you, that you have enemies. You have enemies. And they are out to destroy you. We summarize them simply by talking about the world and the flesh and the devil. And it's a good summary. The world is out to destroy you. The devil is out to destroy you. The old man, the old nature within you is out to destroy you. I want to ask you for just a minute to think about your own life and to think with me about your own tasks. The question I want to ask you is, can you look back in your life, are there forks in the road in your life where you could have gone a different direction? Can you think of things like that, where you could have gone away from God, in a direction without God? Maybe you can think back to a significant decision that you made that really, as you see it now, was a fork in the road. I think of my own days back at IU when I was a freshman. All of my friends were joining a fraternity, and they begged me to go into this fraternity. And I thought about it. I was tempted. I almost did it. In the end, I didn't. And I look back now, and I didn't know at the time what a significant decision that was. It was the hand of God that stayed me. Knowing what I know about where those men went, what was in that fraternity, what would have awaited me there, my life likely would have taken on a whole different course. It's a fork in the road. Maybe for you there's a particular sin or a particular temptation that has almost overwhelmed you at some point in your life. And you look back and you see that was significant. What God did right there in my life. Maybe there are certain battles in your soul with anger, battles with bitterness or hatred or greed or purity or whatever it might be. And you look back and you say, oh, what a battlefield that was in my life. These are the ruthless cities, so to speak, that are out to destroy us. Look at verse Isaiah's talking about God being a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. And he begins to describe this, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. Here's the question. What has God delivered you from? Think about your own life. What is it that God has delivered you from? You know that. And you need to know it well. You see, this is the foundation of your praise. This is the foundation of your thanksgiving. This is the foundation of your worship of God. You have been my defense, verse 4 says, a refuge for me when I was helpless. But of course, that's not all of it, is it? The ruthless enemies of God and our ruthless enemies will be as relentless as a storm pounding against a wall. I was thinking about Hurricane Katrina. I read those words. And if you are old enough, you remember that pictures, the visual images of the storm pounding relentlessly the levee, the walls of New Orleans, finally breaking through and devastating and flooding the entire city. That's how our enemies are. They just keep coming at us time and time again. You have reasons to praise God if He's delivered you from the relentless storm pounding on the walls of your life. But even as you look in the past, I'm sure your mind comes to the future, because we have those same storms that pound against us today, don't we? We fight these same battles today. Some of you here this morning may be facing a major fork in the road in your life. There may be a significant battle that you're fighting against right now, wondering which way is it going to go? Which way will it play out? And if there aren't now, there will be. There will be those battles. Don't think you're exempt because you've been a Christian for a long time or because you're well established in your faith. But here's the deal. Even though you are helpless against such enemies, God is not. Christ is your defender. Verse 5 says, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Think of that imagery. Like the heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The two times I've been to Sudan, I know exactly what this means. First time I got off the plane in Sudan, it was 120 degrees and the sun was blazing hot. And you simply can't stand in the sun. You can't just stand there for a half hour conversation with somebody or for an hour conversation with somebody in the sun. It'll just wither you up. It's relentless. Pounds away at you. And everybody lives in that culture knows exactly what you do. You find a tree and you stand under the tree. You simply get in the shade. And when you get in the shade, the fangs of the sun come out. They're defanged, and that relentless heat, there's just enough that you survive and you go forward. God has delivered us. He has protected us from the sun. We sing about it in Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you. He is your shade. The Lord stands at your right. The sun will do you no harm, nor will the moon at night. Jesus Christ, you see, will save you. Jesus Christ alone is able to be your refuge. If you're a Christian, then you have known the deliverance of God. You can't be a Christian. You can't be a true believer without being able to say, yes, God has delivered me. He has taken away my sins. He's taken away my transgressions. But the more you remember what He's delivered you from, the more you will praise Him. Are you taking time to praise God for your salvation? Are you remembering where you could be right now if it were not for the grace of God? I want to just give you a little assignment. You may take this up, you may not, but I think it would encourage you. Just get a piece of paper this afternoon or in your quiet time this week and just begin to make a list of things and ways, areas where God has delivered you. Just make a list. Look back through your life. Where has God rescued you? Where has been the point of salvation for you? Revisit some of the significant forks in the road. Oh man, if I'd have done that, or if I'd have gone this way. You might not even known at the time that it was the hand of God that was directing you, but you can see it now. Make a list of those things, and then make this list the focal point of your praise and your worship. You see, when you praise God this way, in this kind of way, it has context. It's not empty praise. I mean, there's no praise that's really empty, but it's praise that has meaning. It flows from the work of God and His grace in your life. It's natural. It's motivated, not by duty, not by a sense of obligation, but it's motivated by life experience, by God's grace touching your life. It's motivated by deepest desire, the highest gratitude. You see, this will revive your worship. This will revive your prayer life. But it'll take some work. You have to invest in it. But if you want revival in your walk with God, here's a place to begin. We praise God because He rescues us from death and judgment. Now, that brings us to the second part of the chapter and the second reason. We praise God because He rescues us into a life of blessing. He rescues us into a life of blessing. So we see both of these things. He's rescuing us from something, and He's rescuing us to something else. What does he save us? What has He rescued us to? What has He saved us to? There are three things that we find here at the end of the chapter. Number one is a lavish banquet. He's rescued us to a lavish banquet. Who doesn't want to be invited to a lavish banquet? In verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, refined aged wine. As we were talking to the kids in the children's sermon this morning, you know, most of us love Thanksgiving dinner, right? I've been asking people this week, what's your favorite food? You know, what's your favorite thing about Thanksgiving? Food's always at the top of the list. You know, what do you like? Oh, I like the turkey or the dressing or the dumplings or the pies. Everybody's got their favorite food that they like. We love a feast. But that's not all, you see, because we also love the people that we eat with, the people that we celebrate with. What would it be like to have this great Thanksgiving dinner and to eat it by yourself? Have to do that. Anyway. But if you celebrate a banquet with family and friends and loved ones, it's a celebration, you see. We rejoice together. We give thanks together, and there's a fullness of joy that comes in the presence of others. God has promised us a great feast in heaven. He calls it a wedding feast in the New Testament, where Christ has presented His bride, the church, you, the people of God, in all her splendor and holiness and perfection and glory. It will be a day of celebration and a day of great joy. Of course, here on earth we get a foretaste of that, don't we? It's not just something that awaits us in heaven, but God has saved us into this, and He begins to give it to us. He begins to help us to see it and to experience it and to taste it here and now. So we have the blessings that He simply has built into His created order. And you're blessed by those, and I'm blessed by those. Whether it be what God has created, we look around and we see what He's made, and we rejoice in the beauty of His creation because it reflects the glory and the character of God. Or we taste it in the fruit of our hands. Oh, you plant a garden, you get to eat the vegetables. That's a little thing, right? But it's a taste of the reward of the fruit that comes. What do you give your life to? What do you invest in? People and work and ministry. The fruit that comes from that, it's a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of the goodness of God. It teaches us about who God is. We also get a foretaste of this great banquet simply by what God does in our own lives. Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit. The love and the joy and the peace and the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, faithfulness. These things, the character of Christ dwelling within us. We begin to take on the nature of Jesus. We become like Him. We're putting off the old. We're putting on the new. And we're getting a glimpse of the glory that is to come when one day we'll be like Him because we will see Him face to face. It's a taste. We see it now in our sanctification. And of course, we taste it in our worship, don't we? In Thy presence is fullness of joy. Gathered together, we worship God. It's a celebration. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We're not here because it's just a duty or an obligation. We want to celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. We come to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do 2 weeks from tonight. And what is this? It's a foretaste of this banquet in heaven. We feed on Christ. It's a means of His grace. He draws near to us. He renews us. He strengthens us. He reveals Himself to us in worship. It's just a taste. Just a little bit of heaven. It's a lavish banquet. When you came to faith in Christ, God opened this feast up to you. And right away you began to eat of it. And sometimes we have to acquire a taste for it. We have to discipline ourselves to seek the Lord. And the more we're with Him, the more we want of Him. Do you take time to praise and thank God for the material blessings, the fruit of your hands, for the spiritual blessings, all of them given to you in Christ Jesus? They're yours. You see, your worship will be renewed. It will be revitalized. It will be reformed when you put it into context of the blessings that God has given. That's why we're commanded. In everything, give thanks. Always we're to be thanking God. Because this is the key to renewing our worship. But that's not all. He has also saved us into life and peace. Life and peace. Look at verse 7. And on this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, what is this? What is this covering that verse 7 speaks of? What is this veil that it's talking about here? Well, the idea here is a shroud. Right? It's the death cloth. It's the thing that you would wrap around the body when you were embalming it, around the face and the head and the body. This is the covering. This is the veil. You know, we don't see that. We don't do that, so we just see the casket. Many of you watch an old Western, you know, how do you know the guy died in the gun battle? Well, he either dramatically, you know, kind of bites the dust, or they take the blanket, right, and they pull it over his face. Oh, he's dead. Covered him up. This is the covering. See, this is the, nobody wants to be covered up. Nobody wants the shroud. Nobody wants the blanket. This is what oppresses us. This is what threatens us. This is what strikes fear into our soul. It's death. This is the stated purpose of the evil one. He came to kill and to destroy. Just look at Judas. Satan entered into him and he betrayed Jesus. And when the deed was done, he couldn't stand himself and Satan drove him to suicide. Took his life, because that's what Satan does. He kills. But here, what do we find? Death has been swallowed up. The covering, the veil has been taken away by the victory and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul quoted these very words from Isaiah 25 when he was writing about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But when this parable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin is the law. And you know what comes next? Have you memorized it? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do? Because death has been swallowed up? Thanks be to God. We give thanks to God. We give praise and worship to God. You see, your eternal life doesn't begin after you die. Your eternal life begins the day you come to know Jesus Christ. That's what John 17:3. It's knowing Christ. But one day in heaven, there will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more threat of death whatsoever. Jesus has saved you into this great blessing, peace, life. And then finally, one more thing. He saved us into an expectant hope. Into an expectant hope. Not all of God's promises have been fulfilled yet. So we are called upon to wait upon Him, to trust in Him. Look at verse 9. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Some of your translations use the word trusted instead of waited. But this is the full idea. Waiting, trusting, believing, expecting, hoping, knowing that the promises of God are true. The people of Isaiah's day, of course, what did they have to wait for? What were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah's been writing about that. He will come, born of a virgin, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. He will come. And they waited, and they anticipated, and they expected Him to come. Of course, now He has come. But still, we wait. We wait on certain things yet to come. We wait, for instance, for the enemies of Christ to be put under the feet of Christ. They've been defeated, but little by little they're put under the feet of Christ. And really that's what verses 10 through 12, the end of the chapter, really turns its attention to. Moab kind of represents all the evil in the world that will yet be subdued. They will be squashed. They will be run through a manure pile. There'll be runoff. There'll be trash. There'll be nothing. They'll be done away with by God. The enemies will be put under His feet. We also wait for the elect to be gathered in. Not one person that just died for will be lost. Everyone will be saved. And we wait for the gathering of the elect. And we preach the gospel. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We wait for our own sanctification, that it would progress, that we would keep growing, that we would put off more of the old man and put on more of the new man. We wait. It's progressive, it's not instantaneous. We wait for Jesus to come again, visibly, physically. He will return to judge the nations. We wait for that day. And then finally, we wait for our own perfection, for our own glorification. We wait for heaven. We wait for all that is promised us in Christ, that is coming and will surely come. And as we wait, we're called on to rejoice and to give thanks and to worship God. The promises of God. Remember the promises of God. Cling to the promises of God. They will renew your strength. They will revitalize your prayer time. They will invigorate your worship. Because God said, this is what I will do. And we cling to it in faith. Well, you have so many reasons to praise God, don't you? So many reasons to thank Him. So many reasons to be here today, to worship our living God. I pray your worship will come alive, that it will be alive, that God will renew it if it needs to be renewed. If you're in a funk right now and you just, God, I need to be re-energized, refocused. And consider the words of this chapter. Rejoice in the Lord because He has saved you from so much. And He has saved you to so much. If you remember these things, your worship, your praise and your thanksgiving indeed will glorify God and bring you great joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that even in the midst of sometimes worship becoming very routine, Lord, that you give us this kind of encouragement, this kind of challenge, this kind of reminder. Lord, we don't worship you in a vacuum. Lord, we worship you in the context of our life, our struggles, our heartaches, our failures. Lord, out of all this, Lord, emerges the strength of your grace and mercy. Lord, may we focus on that. May we remember these things. And may we look into the future and see what is yet to come. And may it stir us up to deep faith, great longing, to deep communion with you. Lord, I'm confident there are some here today that maybe don't know anything about what we're talking about, because they've never really personally experienced that salvation, that deliverance. God, would you open their eyes, show them what can be. Lord, I pray you draw them to this kind of saving faith. Draw them into this kind of life of blessing. Lord, I pray it would be true for all of us. Lord, we want to seek you because we love you and because we want to be there. We want to be with you. So we pray you'd cause it to come about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, Psalm 91a is a great psalm, isn't it, of rescue and God's deliverance. And it's a stirring psalm. And really, I think, feeds the kind of thing that we're talking about today. It just reminds us of what God has done for us. So we'll sing this as we close here this morning. After the benediction, 134b will be our doxology. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.